In the first couple of chapters of Exodus, which we dealt with last week, we were given the background and history of the birth of Moses and what was going on in Egypt at that time while Israel was there in Egypt, and how they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptian people, and then how Moses kind of fancied himself a deliverer as a prince of Egypt, but he was rejected by the people, ended up killing a man in defense of a Hebrew, and then eventually ran for his life, ran to Midian, where he ran into the daughters of a particular priest that lived there in the region of Midian. He married one of the girls and basically just started kind of living his life. He was 40 years old when he ran from Egypt, and he stayed there for 40 years, and his ministry has not yet begun. We're going to actually hear the calling of that ministry tonight. At the ripe age of 80 is when Moses began his ministry. So those of some of you who are feeling like you're too old for the ministry, take a page from the Moses's book. He just got started at age 80. And it says here in verse 1 that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Isn't it interesting? He spent 40 years now, basically, in Midian now. And he really doesn't have anything to show for his time except, well, he's got a wife and he's got a child, which is cool and all. But he doesn't have any, even his own flocks. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. So you kind of get the impression that Moses has been a little bit of an underachiever while he has been there in Midian. And he's just kind of got life on cruise. And he's not really striving to be or to do anything. He's just living life and just kind of making his way through. Do you know the kind, or do you know the attitude or the temperament or something like that? Somebody who's just kind of living life and, just kind of see what happens. There are a couple interesting things out of this first verse. You might have noticed, those of you who are particularly sharp, might have noticed that the name of Moses' father-in-law has changed between the first two chapters and this chapter. In the first two chapters, it was Reuel, and now it's Jethro. And here's why. We don't know. Bottom line. Yeah, we don't know. We do not know why his name changed. People did have multiple names, and those names changed sometimes. It's just one of those things. Speaking of multiple names, it says here at the end of verse 1 that he came to Horeb, which was, it refers to here as the mountain of God. That also goes by another name, and that is Mount Sinai. And this is the mountain where eventually, now that God is going to appear to Moses, as you know, on this mountain, and this is going to be the mountain where God will appear to all of Israel and will reveal himself as their covenant God. By the way, Horeb, we're not really sure what it means. It either means desert or desolate, which probably gives you a little bit of an insight into the terrain of you know, where they were living at the time. And in verse 2, we are told in a summary kind of a fashion, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now, Moses doesn't know yet that what he's about to see in this burning bush is an appearance of the Lord. This is a pre-summary statement that you're being given here. It's basically kind of the author's way of saying it is there at Mount Horeb where God will appear to Moses in the burning bush. And then we're going to read about it here in the coming verses. But it says here that the angel of the Lord is going to appear to him. Now, the angel of the Lord is an interesting personality here, an interesting being that we need to talk about. Because this angel of the Lord, as he is referred to here in Exodus, is certainly greater than a created angel. Because the angel of the Lord is going to speak in the first person. All right? In other words, that was a dumb way to say it. He's going to speak the word of God in the first person, is what I meant to say. what that means is that can be differentiated from, for example, the angel Gabriel who appeared in the New Testament. We read in the book of Luke to both Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and then later Mary, to announce the birth of their two respective, you know, children. And Gabriel spoke, you know, in the third person. He would speak of what God was going to do. He didn't say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what God is going to do, and so forth. And the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The one to be born will be called the Son of God, and so forth. You know, but the angel of the Lord, as he speaks to Moses here in this burning bush scenario, and frankly elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, will speak as God in the first person. He will say, I, the Lord. And interestingly enough, he will also switch then into the third person. And he will speak of the Lord, but then he will say, I. So we're dealing here with a being that we believe is greater than a created angel, because this angel, which by the way, the word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, simply means messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord who speaks as God, all right, and says, I will do this, and so forth. It is the considered belief of many Bible scholars, Bible teachers throughout the ages, that this is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God, appearing and giving the Word to Moses at this time. But anyway, we'll talk more about that as we come to it. The middle of verse 2 tells us kind of what Moses saw. It says he saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. And that's got to be a strange sight, because he's sitting now and he's looking up, as he's looking up into the mountain from the plain below where he certainly has the flock. There is a bush on fire, which did not necessarily surprise Moses. I'm sure seeing a bush on fire was not a completely unfamiliar sort of a sight. But as he stood and watched, he realized that the bush wasn't burning. It was on fire, but it wasn't burning. It wasn't being consumed. It wasn't shriveling and so forth. So obviously this is a mystery to him. And it says in verse 3 that Moses thought to himself, you know what, I'm just going to go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And so when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. And there it is. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, but now it's telling us that God speaks to him through the bush. And of course, says his name, Moses. In fact, says it twice, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, if God said that to you and I, it wouldn't mean the same thing as it did in that culture. We don't usually, in our culture, take off our shoes out of respect. It's just not something that we do. We might take off our shoes out of respect for someone's new carpet or something like that, but not out of a respect. I mean, he's outdoors. He's outside. He's in the wilderness. Now, he's up on Horeb, but the Lord speaks to him, and this is an act of showing humility. And the reason that it showed humility is because the poorest people did not and could not afford shoes. They went around barefoot. And so to see someone that was barefoot was to see someone who was poor and humble. And so as an act of humility, or to show forth humility, God speaks to Moses and says, take off your shoes. Show that kind of humility before God. You know, now, God may call you and I to show some other kind of humility that has nothing to do with your shoes. But as you come before the Lord, let me ask you a question. How do you show humility when you come before the Lord? Well, one of the things that we do when we're in prayer sometimes is we kneel. And once again, kneeling is an act of humility. There may be many other things that you do, but it's a way of showing reverence and recognition of just the presence of the Lord, you know? And we as Christians, I think that one of the things that we struggle with is this whole concept of the presence of the Lord, you know? Because it's something that is apprehended by faith. And the presence of the Lord is an important thing, and I've shared with you before that if someone came into the room here tonight who was of great notoriety, I dare say that the whole room would probably turn and give their attention to that individual. You know, I mean, if someone who is either a celebrity or someone a head of state or something like that came walking into this room for some reason, and everybody here was well aware of the reputation of this individual and their notoriety, we'd be buzzing. People would say, "Did you see who's here?" And they'd be looking trying not to, you know, but doing that sort of a thing, and you know, and they're talking, "What's he doing here?" That sort of thing. And if you actually approach that individual, you probably wouldn't approach them the same way you do one of your BFFs, you know, that you see here at church. You wouldn't probably come and pat him on the back and say, "Hey, how's it going tonight, man? Good to see you." You know, little fist bump, boom. You know, you just treat someone differently in that sort of a circumstance. How is it that we would be consciously aware of a celebrity, but for some reason we miss the presence of the Lord, even though he has promised to be in our midst when we come together? He's promised to be here. He's told us in the Word, "I will be there. I am among you. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst," and so forth. And you remember how Jesus revealed himself in the book of Revelation? In that symbolic picture that he gave to John the apostle of the one who walks among the lampstands. Remember, the lampstand signified the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he said, "I am he who walks among the lampstands." It's a beautiful picture. Basically, Jesus saying, "I am in the midst of my church." And so his presence is a promised and precious commodity when we come together as the body of Christ. So how do we respond? It kind of breaks my heart a little bit sometimes when we begin worship and I see people standing in the back talking. You know, when we are to come before the Lord and give our attention, you know, his direction, and you know, we're kind of finishing our conversation or whatever, and you know, it's a way of kind of taking off your shoes, you know. And it's not just during worship, it's just, you know, as you're in the presence of the Lord. So he tells him to remove his shoes. He says the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he tells him in verse 6. And he hasn't even introduced himself up to this point. But in verse 6 he does. And I want you to notice how he introduces himself to Moses. "Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And that's such an important designation, not just because it signifies the covenant relationship, but because it brings to Moses an understanding of his personal relationship to God as a Jew. Because here's a man who's basically been without a country all of his life, with really, really without a real strong national identity. He knew he was a Hebrew, but he never lived in the land of the Hebrews. From his birth, he lived in Egypt. And not only did he live in Egypt, he was raised as an Egyptian. He was schooled as an Egyptian. He went through, you know, all the training and stuff. Even though he knew he was a Hebrew, even to the point where when he went out and saw his fellow Hebrews being mistreated, he was grieved about it and even attempted to do something about it. But yet he was still a man out of his country, out of his element in that sense. And his connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was at best a distant one. And so I like the fact that God begins by speaking to Moses of his heritage, by connecting himself, God, with Moses in that heritage. I am the God of your forefathers. I am the God of these men who, you know, from whom you come, through whom I also have promised a covenant relationship that carries with it incredible and wonderful covenant promises. And I have not forgotten the things that I said to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And I know it's been 430 years. That's a long time. But I have not forgotten. I have not forgotten. That's about that's about 430 years. That's another 200 years longer than the United States has been, you know, basically a country. It's a long time for this man to, in essence, kind of be without, well, you know, he's been without a country all of his life. By the way, and this is a side note, this statement that God makes to Moses here when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember this was actually quoted by Jesus in his conversation with the Sadducees? Because you see, they didn't believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. And the only books they believed in of the Bible that you and I would accept would be the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, they believed in all of them, all the books that you and I believe in. But the Sadducees had a very limited scope to their belief system because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And you'll remember it was the Sadducees who came to Jesus and kind of gave him that hypothetical weird story about the woman who'd been married to like seven different brothers and didn't have a child with any of them. And then they posed this question, which one will she be married to in the resurrection? Well, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they were basically saying it to make him look stupid, you know. And Jesus came back and he said, well, first of all, in heaven people don't marry nor are they given in marriage. So your question is ludicrous from that standpoint. But then he went on to kind of say, let me address the other issue that is deeper and more of an undercurrent of what's going on here. And that is, you don't believe in an afterlife. But then he quoted right out of Exodus chapter 3, and he said, did not God say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? If they no longer existed, if they were dead and gone, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what Jesus was saying to the Sadducees, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He was saying to them, even though they have passed from this earthly scene long ago, they are still alive. And he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So a little side note there. End of verse 6 tells us that Moses, after hearing this introduction by the Lord, hid his face. It says he was afraid to look at God. And that could have been for lots of different reasons, but it says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is, of course, to say it is a fruitful and blessed land. And then he even defines the land for them, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which Moses would have known as Canaan. He says, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You'll remember that, again, I mentioned this kind of briefly, back when Moses was there 40 years ago, again, he kind of fancied himself a little bit of a deliverer, you know, figuring that he was probably raised up for a time just such as this. Here I am. I'm a Hebrew, yet I'm a prince. And so I'm going to do something about the bondage of my people. And he tried to do it in his own strength, and he only got in trouble. He ended up killing a guy. And that's really, you know, all he accomplished was murder. You know, when something is done in the flesh. Well, and of course we know the people rejected him. Well, now it's been 40 years. He has really kind of lived a life of obscurity. He's been spending the last 40 years taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. It appears that he doesn't even have his own. And he's at a point now where he's saying, who am I? Who am I that you would... I mean, 40 years ago, I could have seen the wisdom in this because I was a prince. But now I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody shepherd wandering around Horeb, the mountain of desolation, you know, hiking up into the hills to look at bushes that burn and are on fire but don't burn up. It's about all, the only entertainment I've got going. Life isn't, you know, too exciting for me these days. Who am I? Who am I? Now this question, who am I, is the first of three questions that Moses is going to ask the Lord. It is part of five different statements that he is going to advance to the Lord to say, in essence, I'm not your man. Or more directly, you have the wrong guy for the job. We're going to see God's response to each and every one because I think it is going to say something significant and important for you and I. Notice the first response to Moses' question, who am I? And it's really a fairly short response. He says in verse 12, and God said, I will be with you. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to say some other things about this, and we'll read that in just a moment. But I don't want you to step over this without really taking a moment to look at it. People, the answer to who you are is who he is. The answer when you say to God, who am I that I could do that? Well, the answer is, again, no, who is the Lord? Because when he says to you, I will be with you, that's enough. That's enough, you see. This is the answer to the question, to the query. Who am I? Have you ever thought that when we've maybe been asking on a Sunday morning or something for help doing something, and maybe you even said to yourself, didn't say it out loud, but to someone else, you said, you know, who am I? Who am I that I would do such a thing? Who am I that I could do such a thing? Well, if the Lord is with you, that's all you need to know. And again, it should have been enough for Moses, but it wasn't. But the Lord goes on here in verse 12 to say, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Well, Moses is still unconvinced. And so he says to God, okay, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? This is question number two. Who shall I say sent me? And you know, I think there's nothing wrong with this question. I think it's even a significant question from the standpoint of, you know, somebody has a vision in the desert. You want to make sure it isn't just the result of, you know, lack of water and the sun beating down on his head for too many hours of the day, you know? You want to make sure that this is a legitimate thing of the Lord. So you ask, well, who exactly is it who sent you to come do this sort of thing? And so the answer to the next question, and by the way, God doesn't seem to have any problem with Moses' questions here thus far. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And that's, by the way, that's not a riddle. That's the response. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now let me stop for just a moment and look at that statement, that response by the Lord. I am who I am. It actually can also be translated, I will be what I will be. But either way, it speaks of the sufficiency of God. It speaks of the eternity of God. It, you know, you and I we can't say that about ourselves. We don't have that ability to be able to say, I am that I am. I have to say, and you have to say, I am because my parents were. And my parents were because their parents were. And their parents were, and you know, all the way back. And eventually, if you could trace your lineage all the way back to the very beginning, you would say, I am because God created Adam and Eve. Right? And Adam and Eve were because God is. And you come back to the original uncreated being who is God, who does not trace his lineage or does not trace his being to any other being or event or power. He simply says, I am that I am. I am because I am. There is no, I remember as a kid asking a question in Sunday school. I was probably about 8 or 9 years old. And of course, as a created being, I think in terms of the, you know, the finite, and so do you. Everything we know apart from God had a beginning and will have an end. Everything. Okay? And so that is just the way our brain works. And I remember asking in Sunday school, if God created everything, then who or what created God? And I remember, you know, the pastor at the time being a little perturbed with my question. Because he was just coming in to visit in the classroom. I didn't ask it of the Sunday school teacher. I went right over his head and went right to the pastor. I figured, this guy's the authority here. You know, he's going to know the answer to my question. And he didn't. He kind of shrugged it off a little bit and gave me some kind of theological drivel and then left the room. But, you know, the answer to the question is nobody created God. God is uncreated, and in that sense, he is completely different from any other created being, because he himself is the only uncreated being. He is because he is. Now, when we talk about our lives and we talk about why we are, we not only talk about our heritage or our parentage, we have to think about other things as well. We can say, I am because there's oxygen in the room. If there wasn't oxygen in the room, I wouldn't be, right? I am because I take regular sustenance in food. I am because, you know, all the things that you and I are dependent upon for the, you know, sustaining of life. That's why we are. But when God says, I am that I am because I am, he is also declaring the fact that he needs nothing to continue on. God does not need oxygen. He does not need company. He does not need worship. I think some people think if we stop worshiping God, he'd just kind of pack up his bags and go home. It's like, oh, I don't have anybody to worship me anymore. I need these people. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. He is because he is. You know? Completely self-sustaining. Without beginning, without end, without need. God is completely other than what you and I could think or understand. He is other. And that's really the best word that you can use to describe God. What's God like? Well, he's other. What do you mean by that? Well, you know everything you know? Yeah, he's not like that. And we, you know, and that's one of the reasons God is going to say to his covenant people, don't make any graven images of me, because that's not what I'm like. You know, I'm other. Anything you could possibly think of to describe God, I'm other than that. He says, I am that I am. Sets him completely apart. Now to the Jews, this became the divine name. And the phrase, I am that I am, gave rise to 4 Hebrew letters, which are a tetragram. The word, if you're not familiar with tetragram, a tetragram is basically just a grouping of 4 characters, 4 letters. Tetra is 4, and gram, of course, means letter. And so a tetragram is a collection of 4 letters. A tetragrammaton would be really the same thing, looking at a specific example of four letters. And but what we refer to this as the tetragrammaton. Let me put it up on the screen for you. And I'm actually going to put the Hebrew letters up there for you. And Hebrew, I know you can't read that unless you've learned ancient Hebrew, but is read from right to left instead of left to right. But those four characters are derived from the phrase, I am that I am. And they, when they are transliterated into our English letters, for a long, long, long time, it was believed that they essentially made up the letters YHWH. Now, ancient Hebrew does not contain vowels, only consonants. And so this is the way, now that doesn't mean, I don't think I said that right. Ancient Hebrew alphabet contains only consonants, not vowels. The language contains vowels. You have to have vowels to speak. Otherwise, you'd sound really ridiculous. And they do have vowels when they speak the language. But what I meant to say is the alphabet does now. Now, since this time and really since the exile period, they have given consonant sounds to the letters by putting little dots above and below and alongside the letters, which give kind of vowel sounds. But the original ancient Hebrew did not contain those. The reason they did that is because the Jews became dispersed, they felt the need to help people in their pronunciation of the ancient Hebrew. But these are essentially the letters that were transliterated from the original tetragrammaton that the Jews derived from the phrase, I am that I am. They kind of shrunk it down with the letters and so forth. Now, we don't know how this is pronounced. We've got all kinds of guesses. Which vowels are they that go in there? And here's why we don't know. The Jews would never write it. Well, they would write the tetragrammaton, but they wouldn't pronounce it. They would actually write it, but they would not pronounce it. And they would just write Adonai next to it. And so, and which means Lord. So we came up with some various, you know, kind of variations on this. And it is believed by a lot of Bible scholars that perhaps one of the closest or pronunciations of this would be Yahweh. And you've heard that, I'm sure, some of you. Which would be by putting an A between the first two consonants and an E between the second two. Now, when Latin came onto the scene and began to speak into this issue, it created a little bit of a muddied water situation, because then we weren't sure exactly if the letters were what they were supposed to be. And so we weren't sure if the Y was a J and if the W was maybe a V. And long around the 16th century, Latin scholars began to say, no, the transliteration is more accurately J-H-V-H, and therefore the pronunciation would be something closer to Jehovah or Jehovah. Of course, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses latched onto that one with all their might, and they basically go around telling people that that is God's name. And, well, you know, even the Jews aren't that confident. The Jews, they don't pronounce it. They never have. That's how much they honored the name of the Lord. We'll write it, but we won't pronounce it. So how do you say it? I don't know. Well, those are kind of some of our guesses. But it's interesting. I looked here today while I was studying some of this out. I just did a quick Google search on the pronunciation of the tetragrammaton. I found website after website after website arguing with all their might for this is the way you pronounce the name of God. And you know, I got done reading some of those and I thought, what an exercise in futility, for one thing, because even the Jews don't know. And the second thing I thought about was, I thought, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, if you don't know him as Father, then you probably don't know him at all. And the pronunciation of his name is really irrelevant. Because, you know, in the New Testament, when Jesus told me to pray, he told me to pray to my Father. And that's because, of course, under the New Covenant, we believe in our adoption as sons, right? And so, who's going to sit around and argue, how do you pronounce Dad's name? Just call him Dad. You know? He'll answer to that. Hey, Dad! You know? The Jews, by the way, considered it the unpronounceable name. Not just because they wouldn't, but because they felt like they couldn't either. Now, what's interesting about this is that whole idea of I am became the center post of how Jesus declared himself. Did you ever notice on all these hand-painted things that we have all the way around our auditorium that all of them start with that phrase, I am? It starts with, I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. And then, of course, in Revelation, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus used this often, but he didn't always use it in a longer sort of a situation like that. Sometimes he just referred to himself as I am. And that raised the ire of the Jews who heard him do it. Here's an example from John chapter 8 up on the screen. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. Right, and you've seen Abraham who lived hundreds of years before. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Wow. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am that I am. Do you know what they did after he said this? They picked up stones to kill him because they believed that he was guilty of blasphemy. But Jesus was simply declaring the truth. I am. I am one with the I am. I am that I am. I never, you know, you can trace my human birth back to the town of Bethlehem if you want to, but that's not my beginning. I have no beginning. I am. I always will be. All right? Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. And Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say, the Lord didn't appear to you. Now this is the third question that Moses now poses. to the Lord. And then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So this is the next question and the response of the Lord. Now you'll note it here too, that God is still not expressing any sort of problem or impatience or anything to Moses for asking the question. Well, you know, what if they say to me, you know, oh, go on. You've been out in the desert too long. You're a little sun scorched. That's your problem. God hasn't appeared to you. So God says, fine. What's that in your hand? Huh? It's my staff. Well, throw it down. You know, and this miracle ensues. And so this is the Lord's way of saying, this is your card of authenticity, if you will, you know, that you are in fact, coming from me. And then the Lord even is going to go on a little bit further. The Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back in your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Why is it that the people wouldn't have believed? Why, you know, I mean, those are some pretty cool miracles. I've never seen anybody throw down a stick and it become a snake. And I'd be pretty impressed. I mean, I'd probably do what Moses did. I'd probably run. Why wouldn't they believe? Well, when we get into these chapters where Moses performs these miracles in front of Pharaoh's court, we're going to find that the magicians that attended Pharaoh's court were able to replicate them through their magic arts. So this was not an entirely uncommon scenario or phenomenon in Egypt. And God knew that, and so he gave Moses these multiple signs because these people were not going to be easily reached necessarily because of the fact that they've seen or heard of so many of these things sort of going on before. Here comes the next statement to the Lord, and this one comes not as a question, but rather as a complaint. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Now, again, this statement to the Lord is in the form of a complaint. I'm not your man because I'm not a good public speaker. You're asking me to go and do a lot of public speaking, going in front of heads of state and so forth. I'm not good at that. And so I don't think I am qualified to go and do this. Now the Lord has already said to Moses at the very beginning of his questions, I will be with you. But you see, Moses really doesn't have any sort of a functional understanding of what that means. When the Lord says, I'll be with you. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you when God says, I will be with you? Because you know what? He said it to you too. He said it to us as the church. One of the last things Jesus said in what we call the Great Commission, which we'll get to at the very end of the book of Matthew, unless the Lord comes first, which is a good chance of that, is he will say, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to say, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. So that promise is yours and mine to lay hold of. I will be with you. isn't it interesting how quickly we let go of that? I mean, we just totally let go of it. And we think we're on our own, you know, to ride this roller coaster ride of life out on our own and whatever. But now God responds to his complaint that he's not a good speaker by saying, you know, hey, I'm the Lord God. You're complaining to me about a limitation? A physical limitation that you have? I'm not very tall, you know. I'm not very good looking, God. I'm not this, I'm not that. We will throw those things out sometimes when there's something to be done or you know, when there's ministry to be accomplished. I can't do that because I don't. Listen, we've been talking on Sunday morning about how in Matthew we've been dealing with the issue of the authority that Jesus gave his disciples to go. And we brought out on Sunday morning that authority is power to do. Remember? Power to do. The ability to do. And we made the point on Sunday that God doesn't call us into ministry to labor in the flesh. He calls us into ministry so that we might labor in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, in the ability of the Spirit. So to say to God, I can't do that, I have limitations, is a ridiculous notion, first off, because God's not, he already knows you're a broken vessel. He knows all about you. He knows all your limitations. And he calls you nonetheless into ministry, knowing that you are, we say broken vessel, you're a cracked cup. Me too. And we leak. And we have a hard time holding it together sometimes. But God calls us nonetheless. Why? Paul wrote about it later and he said, here's why. So that it might be seen to all that the treasure is the Lord. You know, that's why God pours himself into broken vessels so they don't get the glory. So God gets the glory. And so that what may be seen as being done by these broken vessels is seen as the work of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. You know, it's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can't do. It's about what God wants to do through you. That's what it's all about. Moses doesn't understand that yet. He's still clicking in this whole scenario. So he says, you know, so God says, listen, don't worry about it. I'll help you. All right, final complaint, which comes in the form of a request. And you got to kind of love Moses. Here he is talking to the Lord God of the universe, who has taken the time to appear to him in this bush of flame, but not consumed. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. This is a different man from 40 years ago who presumed upon his own position to be this role of deliverer. And now, when the Lord has even shown him miracles, you know, and said, I will be with you, I am the Lord God, and there's nothing I can't do, Moses is still saying to God, I really don't want to do this, okay? Would you just, there's got to be someone else who, I'll help. Let's go through the phone book. We can find somebody, I'm sure, who can fulfill this ministry. Look what happens, though. Look at how the Lord responds. In verse 14, it says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Isn't that interesting? All those questions, all those comments, even some complaints before this were responded to with whatever Moses was asking for, whatever he needed to hear. You got a question? Fine. Ask your question. God's not going to be bummed out by your question. But when we get to the place where we are just flat out unwilling, that's a whole different scenario. It's a whole different response to God. It's one thing to say, okay, now how exactly is this going to work? And so I need some clarification here. I need some insight. I need some this. I need some that. I need some encouragement or whatever. But to simply look God in the face and say, no. I don't want to. That changes the playing field, as you can see here. And it says that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So, but what basically God is allowing here, he's making an allowance, he's putting a layer, if you will, in between the Lord and the message that actually gets to Pharaoh. He says, all right, here's the deal. I'll give my message to you, and you give my message to your brother Aaron, and he will then speak to Pharaoh. And that's the way we'll work it. And it'll almost be like he's your prophet, and you are God in that sense. He will speak your word. It's not a great situation. It's a compromise. Let's face it, God compromised with Moses in this situation to get the job done. It wasn't an ideal situation. It's always better when somebody is getting a word from the Lord to get it right through the vessel to whom God speaks. It's always better. Have you ever tried to take a message that you heard from somebody else and kind of regurgitate it to them? It doesn't come out right. And then you end up kind of going, you kind of had to be there. You know. And it's kind of like that here. I'll give you my message. You give it to, you know, your brother Aaron. He'll give it to Pharaoh. It's going to, you know, get watered down a little bit. But this is what we're going to do. And so, verse 17, he says, but take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And so it goes. Now, verse 24 through 26 is an interesting inclusion here in the text, and I'm going to read it and then we'll talk about it. It says, at a lodging place on the way, so Moses is on his way with his family to Egypt. It says, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And then it tells us in kind of a parenthetical fashion, at that time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. This is a very mysterious event. And I have read all kinds of interesting commentaries on this passage. But I'll just tell you what it appears to say. It appears that God met Moses along the way and confronted him in an area in which he had neglected with his own sons, namely that of circumcision, which of course was the covenant sign that God had given to Abraham and all of his descendants as a sign that they were God's covenant people. And it sounds rather harsh to you and I that God would call the man and then, you know, come to, you know, kill him along the way. It just, we're kind of confused by it a little bit. But beyond the obvious weight of the verses there, there is often a point of confrontation in the life of a leader in the church where God confronts that individual with some area of compromise or neglect. And it happens. And it can happen to any one of us. Hopefully, you know, when you sit under the Word of God and you read it yourself, the Lord is speaking to you about areas in your life that are not going to move on. There's not going to be any progression of the revelation of God's work and will in your life apart from you dealing, you know, with this area of compromise. This area where, you know, neglect and potentially sin has gotten in and begun to kind of rule the roost. And we don't know the whole thing behind this. We don't know what was going on. We don't know why Moses neglected this area with his own sons. We don't know if it was a response of rebellion. We don't know if it was just, he just disliked the whole idea. We don't know. We just don't know. There was something significant going on, obviously. That God would come to him with this kind of emphasis and so forth. And this was an area of compromise that his wife had to rise up and take care of. And she knew what to do. You know, she knew how to remedy the situation. It disgusted her, but she knew what to do. And she basically took that position of leadership, which Moses should have taken. And kind of gives you a little sense of the life that Moses had been leading for the past 40 years in the desert of Midian. Probably one of great neglect, and probably one of the reasons why he didn't want to be part of this ministry and tried to get out of it as best he could. The Lord said to Aaron, verse 27, go into the desert to meet Moses. And so somehow, some way, we're not told, Aaron got away from that position of slavery, assuming that he was living in Egypt still at that time. And he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Boy, there's no difficulty understanding that emotional response, is there? We go through difficulties in life, and it's so easy to think that God doesn't care. In fact, he's not even aware of what you're going through, the difficulties that you're struggling with. And then you find out some way, somehow, that God loves you and he cares and he knows. And you're just overwhelmed. And it can easily just bring you to tears. I mean, just quickly. God, you really know about me? You know me by name. You know my pain. You know my struggles. You know my difficulties. Yeah, I know them all. I am intimately acquainted.